I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the death of her second husband, Dr. Addison Leach, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a small booklet called Facing the Death of Someone You Love. Elizabeth Elliot, you may know, was twice widowed. She was first the widow of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr in South America, and secondly widowed following the death of Dr. Addison Leach. And in that booklet, Facing the Death of Someone You Love, Elizabeth Elliot described the repeating of the Apostles' Creed as a means of grace, as a means of grace in a time of loss and grief. She said, "Here is a list of objective facts that have not been in the smallest detail altered by what has happened to us. Far from it. Not only have they not been altered, they do actually alter what has happened, alter our whole understanding of human life and death, lift it to another plane. We can go through the list and contemplate our situation in light of each tremendous truth. It is simply amazing how different my situation can appear as a result of this discipline." In writing as she did, Elizabeth Elliot recommended to her readers that they rehearse in their minds the great truths of the Christian faith using the same words with which Christians have expressed their faith for centuries. While the Apostles' Creed is certainly not scripture, it is, nevertheless, to borrow the words of Albert Mohler, a timeless distillation of the Christian faith. Mohler went on to say, "The Creed instructs, guides, defends, and enshrines the glorious truths that answer the most important question that anyone could ask. What must I do to be saved?" And so it is that we begin a series which, Lord willing, will be an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, an exposition of the basics of Christian doctrine, using the Apostles' Creed as our starting point. We'll begin by looking today at some of the basic definitions and rationales for creeds, and then proceed to look at the textual history and background of the Apostles' Creed and the reception of the Apostles' Creed by Protestants. Lord willing, in future installments, we'll work through the text of the Creed and seek to understand and apply that which we believe as Christians on the basis of Scripture. And so, first of all, what is a creed? I'll give a couple of definitions. The first definition comes from Philip Schaff's work, The Creeds of Christendom. Philip Schaff was a church historian of German Reformed background who immigrated and taught in the United States in the mid to late 1800s. Schaff's definition was this: "A creed or rule of faith or symbol is a confession of faith for public use or a form of words setting forth with authority certain articles of belief which are regarded by the framers as necessary for salvation or at least for the well-being of the Christian church." And so on that definition, a creed is a public confession of faith which sets forth with authority articles of faith which are regarded by the framers as either essential for salvation or at least necessary for the well-being of the Christian church. Our second definition comes from the church historian Carl Truman, who currently teaches at Grove City College. He says, "Creeds and confessions are human attempts to summarize and express the basic elements of the Christian faith. They have been constructed throughout the ages by people from very different contexts, but who are all bound together by the shared horizons of God's revelation in Christ and in the biblical text and their own common human nature as readers of that text. This is what gives creeds and confessions a quality that transcends the local conditions of their original composition that allows us to take them seriously. Of course, it does not guarantee their truthfulness. All creed or formulations are subordinate to Scripture and subject to correction thereby." And so in Truman's definition, a creed is a human attempt to summarize and express the basic elements of the Christian faith. But notice that he said that all creedal formulations are subordinate to Scripture and subject to correction by Scripture. And so, in other words, despite the importance and relative authority that a creed or confession of faith may have, or the respect that we may give to it, no creed or confession is the final authority. That is reserved for Scripture alone. Schaff expressed this well when he said, "The value of creeds depends upon the measure of their agreement with the Scriptures. The Bible is of God. The confession is man's answer to God's word. The Bible has therefore a divine and absolute authority, the confession only an ecclesiastical and relative authority." And so, for example, at Andover Baptist Church, the church where I pastor, we recognize that our church confession of faith, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, has a relative authority. This is our church's official position on matters of doctrine. And even though we recognize its relative authority on one level, we also recognize that our confession is not the ultimate authority on matters of faith and practice. That place is reserved for Scripture alone. The New Hampshire Confession itself says as much when it states that Scripture is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And so creeds are doctrinal summaries with a relative authority. And also there are different types of creeds. A creed may deal with the whole scope of Christian doctrine, or with a certain set of fundamentals, or with certain doctrines that are being denied or attacked at a particular time. It can be short and well adapted to public worship or to a baptismal confession, such as the Apostles' Creed. It can be arranged in a question and answer format for the purpose of catechetical instruction, such as the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. It can also be a very long and precise statement of doctrine, such as the Westminster Confession or the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And that brings us then to a discussion of the rationale of creeds. Why should we even have them? Why should we even use them? God has given us the inspired and inerrant Scriptures. Why not just simply use them and them alone and avoid all additional human compositions and documents altogether? A couple of things can be said in reply to the question. First is the issue of summarization. A brief statement like the Apostles' Creed covers a lot of ground and a lot of topics very quickly in a small space, in a way that no one Bible verse, or for that matter, even handful of Bible verses, do. That can be very helpful in a variety of contexts, to give a confession of one's faith succinctly and in an understandable and coherent way. Second is the issue of clarification. Throughout the centuries, creeds, and then later the Protestant confessions, have played a very important role in laying down Christian doctrine in black and white terms. Often, the very reason for the creeds and confessions of faith being set forward was because there had been some controversy or disagreement over what ought to be believed, some controversy or disagreement over what exactly the scriptures do in fact teach on a given subject. Writing at the time of the Reformation, the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger described the situation by saying that it was because of the curiosity of certain profane men that now the church is required to express the same thing in more explicit words. In other words, to express scriptural doctrine in words that are even more explicit than the scriptural text. What Bullinger was referring to there would apply more to some of the technical language in the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed than to the more simple language of the Apostles' Creed. The technical language of the Nicene and Athanasian Creeds are precisely the more explicit words that Bullinger was talking about. Those creeds seek to clarify the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine regarding the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that one of the functions of a creed is to clarify what exactly is believed. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and perhaps others might want to say that they believe the Bible. And we might say, that's great, I believe the Bible too. But then when you try to nail them down as to what they believe about the Bible, what they believe that the scriptures teach, then you discover that though you may share a professed allegiance to scripture, you don't really, in fact, believe the same things. And so one purpose of a creed is to clarify doctrinal points, particularly doctrinal points that are in dispute at the time when that particular creed was being formulated. Moreover, what we find in the New Testament itself is a call to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's what we read in Jude verse 3. That is not a call simply to contend for the words of Scripture, but also to contend for the meaning of those words. We find that the content of the gospel is something that is handed on from one generation to the next. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." The way of life commanded by Christ and the teachings of Christ are passed on from one individual to another and from one generation to another as the gospel is preached and taught and lived out in the church, the community of faith. To borrow the words of Carl Truman, this is truly traditional. It has a stable content and is passed on from generation to generation. Indeed, for Paul, the fact that something was not taught in the past and not passed on as a tradition would presumably have dramatically increased the chances that it was false. This notion of tradition, of the need to hand on the gospel, is deeply embedded in the nature of the gospel itself. The historical particularity of the history of Israel and of Jesus Christ means that if the gospel, the meaning and significance of these things, is not passed on from generation to generation, then it remains, in a sense, trapped in the past. God's saving actions require interpretation and proclamation in order for later generations to have access by faith to them. This tradition is to be regulated by Scripture as the sole authoritative source of God's knowledge of God's actions, but it is not formally identical with Scripture. It uses forms of sound words, sermons, hymns, prayers, among other things, in order to pass the message from one generation to another. End quote. That brings us then to the textual history and background of the Apostles' Creed. The old legend was that the apostles themselves composed the creed, each one adding a line. According to the legend, Peter said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Andrew then says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. James then adds, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and so on, working through the various clauses until Matthias says, life eternal. This legend is no longer believed to be true. Even the current Roman Catholic Catechism says that this creed is called the Apostles' Creed because it is rightly considered a faithful summary of the Apostles' faith. The earliest appearance of what we might call the received text of the Apostles' Creed is found in the writings of Parmenius, who was the founder and first abbot of the monastery of Reichenau near Lake Constance in Europe. Sometime between the year 710 and the year 724, he wrote a work called Scharapsis, which was a sort of handbook of Christian doctrine. The book was designed to be a help to himself and to his followers in their mission work. In the 12th chapter of the Scharapsis, Parmenius reminded his readers of their baptism. He wrote, "Thus recall to your memories, brothers, the pact we made with God in the baptistry itself, that is, how when we were severally asked by the priest our names and how we were called, either you yourself answered, if you were already of an age to answer, or at all events, he who was undertaking the vow for you and lifted you up from the water answered and said, his name is John, or some other name. And the priest inquired, John, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his shows? You replied, I renounce, that is, I despise and relinquish all evil and diabolical works. After that renunciation of the devil and all his works, you were asked by the priest, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? You replied, I believe. And again, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended to hell, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, thence he will come to judge the living and the dead? And you replied, I believe. And the priest asked a third time, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, eternal life? Either you or your godfather for you replied, I believe. The appearance of the creed in the Scharapsis is what the credo scholar J.N.D. Kelly referred to as the first literary witness of the received text of the Apostles' Creed. But this relatively late appearance of the commonly used text of the creed should not blind us to the earlier origins of the creed. 200 years before Parmenius, the creed used by Caesarius of Arles in southern France is very similar to the received text of the Apostles' Creed. The creed used by Caesarius and other similar creeds used in the Western Church in the 5th and 6th centuries appear to be descendants of the creed of the Church of Rome, which was arguably, perhaps, in existence in the 2nd century. The wording of the old Roman creed is as follows. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, who, under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried on the third day, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh. The old Roman creed likely traces its roots to the old baptismal formula used by the Church of Rome. We find an example of that formula as told by Hippolytus of Rome in his work, The Treatise on the Apostolic Tradition, written perhaps about the year 215. Hippolytus writes as follows, when each of them to be baptized has gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay hands on each of them, asking, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the one being baptized shall answer, I believe. He shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead? When each has answered, I believe, he shall baptize a second time. Then he shall ask, Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? Then each being baptized shall answer, I believe, and thus let him be baptized a third time. What we find as we look into the history of the early church is that in the period after the apostles, there developed what was known as the rule of faith, which was essentially a summary of the Christian message. And further, what we find is that this rule of faith obtained different modes of expression. But even though there were different modes of expression, the sum and substance of the different rules from different churches and different places was really quite the same. In other words, though the ancient churches in various places often had their own particular way of expressing the rule of faith, it was very similar in substance to the others. And thus we can compare the rule of faith used by Irenaeus in Gaul, which is modern-day France, with that of Tertullian in northern Africa, with the creed of Cyril in Jerusalem. And we can see among all of these rules of faith remarkable similarities, both among themselves and remarkable similarities with the old Roman creed, the creed that gradually evolved into the Apostles' Creed as we have it today. The differences in those versions of the rules of faith of the early churches in different places might be compared to the different but yet similar confessions in use among Baptist churches today. The confession of faith used at Andover Baptist Church, a church where I pastor, our slightly modified version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is a little bit different from the version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith used down at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Our confession differs even more from that of Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, which uses a confession known as the Abstract of Principles. The overall doctrine is largely the same, but the layout is different, perhaps the wording is different, and so on. And so, in other words, we shouldn't be alarmed that not all of the early churches were using the exact same creed, as long as those rules of faith which they were using ultimately amounted to the same thing. You can understand that the fact that the wording was not the same in all cases did not mean that the faith was different. If you make a comparison among some of the early rules of faith, you will notice that in some of the earlier rules of faith, certain phrases were missing, such as maker of heaven and earth, the word conceived, the word suffered, the word dead, the phrase he descended into hell, the use of the word Catholic before church, and the last article of the creed, in the life everlasting. Among the antecedents of the Apostles' Creed, we do not find the church referred to as Catholic until around the year 450, though the church was referred to in that way in the Nicene Creeds of 325 and 381. We do not find the phrase the communion of saints added until about the year 550 or so. These phrases were used in other creeds, and then gradually over time they were added to fill out the old Roman symbol into what we have today as the received text of the Apostles' Creed. As we said, the earliest appearance of what we might call the received text is found in the writings of Parmenius in the early 700s. The creed used by Parmenius gained currency in the West during the days of the Frankish rulers of the 700s, the predecessors of Charlemagne, and then under Charlemagne himself, who reigned in the late 700s and early 800s. And though it's difficult to say precisely when, the received text of the Apostles' Creed, which had become the common creed in what we now know as France and Germany, eventually became the creed used in the Roman liturgy in the Church of Rome, supplanting the use of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. This was perhaps due to the influence of German material coming into Roman service books after the beginning of the 800s. To borrow the words of J.N.D. Kelly, in persuading Rome to accept a new baptismal confession, the Church beyond the Alps was merely handing back to her, enriched and improved, that same venerable rule of faith which she herself had compiled in the second century as an epitome of the everlasting gospel. And so certainly the Apostles' Creed was used by the Frankish rulers and then by the Church of Rome, and hence was used by the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages and certainly by the Roman Catholic Church today. But what has been the opinion of the historic Protestant tradition toward the Apostles' Creed? The Protestant reformers were certainly concerned with reforming and purifying the church of abuses and false teaching, getting back to a sure footing of Scripture. But they also recognized the truth that would later be expressed by the Church of England Bishop John Pearson when he stated that in Christianity there can be no concerning or no important truth which is not ancient. And whatsoever is truly new is certainly false. The reformers were not trying to reinvent the wheel, but rather to take what was good and sound in the Roman Catholic Church and continue to use it. The Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer expressed this in 1530 in the Tetrapolitan Confession when he described the position of the Protestants by saying, "Just as they have withdrawn from those things which were improperly attached to the doctrines of Christ, so they have been confirmed in those that agree therewith. Among these is what the Church of Christ has hitherto believed concerning the Holy Trinity, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is one substance, and admits no distinction other than of persons. Also, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, being true God, became likewise true man, the two natures not being confounded, but so united in the same person, that they shall never throughout all ages be sundered. Nor do they vary in these particulars, in any respect, from what the Church, taught out of the Holy Gospels, believes concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost, then born of the Virgin Mary, and who at length, after he had performed the office of preaching the gospel, having died on the cross and been buried, descended to hell, and was recalled the third day from the dead into immortal life. And when by various arguments he had proved this to witnesses hereunto appointed, was carried up to heaven to the right hand of his Father, whence we look for him as judge of the quick and the dead. Meanwhile we acknowledge that he is nevertheless present with his church even to the end of the world, that he renews and sanctifies it, and adorns it as his only beloved bride with all sorts of ornaments and virtues. In these points, since we vary nothing from the common consent of Christian, we think it sufficient in this manner to testify our faith." The point is clear, as made by Bucer. As Protestants, they were not trying to throw everything out of the window and start over from scratch. They were rejecting what they understood to be contrary to the Scripture, and at the same time hanging on to what they understood to be consistent with Scripture. And thus it was that the Reformers and the Reformation confessions drawn up in the 16th century held on to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, because they believed them to be in accord with the truth of Scripture. For that reason, they were willing to accept them as part of their received Christian heritage. This was true among the Lutherans, among the Reformed, among the Church of England, and even among English Baptists in the 17th century. Just consider a few sound bites from the Reformation and post-Reformation period. This first comes from the Lutheran Formula of Concord from the 1570s. And inasmuch as immediately after the times of the apostles, nay, even while they were yet alive, false teachers and heretics arose, against whom in the primitive church symbols were composed, that is to say, brief and explicit confessions, which contained the unanimous consent of the Catholic Christian faith and the confession of the Orthodox and true church, such as are the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds, we publicly profess that we embrace them and reject all heresies and all dogmas which have ever been brought into the Church of God contrary to their decision. Consider the words of the Article 8 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by the most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. Question 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is it then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer given is all that is promised to us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. Question 23 asks, what are these articles? The answer is given as the Apostles' Creed. Likewise, early editions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, put forth 1647, had the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed annexed to it. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed had long, for centuries, been a three-legged stool upon which Christians were taught. The Ten Commandments taught Christian ethics, the Lord's Prayer taught Christian piety, the Apostles' Creed taught the Christian faith, what Christians were to believe. And in that annex to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where those three things, Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, and Lord's Prayer, were contained, there was a note that was given. The note said this, and albeit the substance of the doctrine comprised in that abridgment, commonly called the Apostles' Creed, be fully set forth in each of the catechisms, so as there is no necessity of inserting the creed itself, yet is here annexed, not as though it were composed by the apostles, or ought to be esteemed as canonical scripture, as the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, much less a prayer, as ignorant people have been apt to make both it and the Decalogue, but because it is a brief sum of the Christian faith, agreeable to the Word of God, and anciently received in the churches of Christ. That's the reason for giving the Apostles' Creed, because it's a brief sum of the Christian faith, it's agreeable to the Word of God, and anciently received in the churches of Christ. The English Baptist Confession of 1678, called the Orthodox Creed, stated that the three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, as they are commonly called, ought thoroughly to be received and believed. For we believe they may be proved by most undoubted authority of Holy Scripture, and are necessary to be understood of all Christians, and to be instructed in the knowledge of them by the ministers of Christ, according to the analogy of faith recorded in sacred scriptures, upon which these creeds are grounded, and catechistically opened and expounded in all Christian families for the edification of young and old, which might be a means to prevent heresy in doctrine and practice, these creeds containing all things in a brief manner that are necessary to be known fundamentally in order to our salvation. More testimonies could be added, but allow me to close with the words of the English Baptist pastor Hercules Collins, when he wrote in 1680, I have proposed three creeds to your consideration, which ought thoroughly to be believed and embraced by all those who would be accounted Christians: the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Creed commonly called the Apostles, the last of which contains the sum of the gospel, which is industriously opened and explained. And I beseech you, do not slight it because of its form, nor antiquity, nor because supposed to be composed by men, neither because some that hold it maintain some errors, or whose conversation may not be correspondent to such fundamental principles of salvation. But take this for a perpetual rule, that whatever is good in any, owned by any, whatever error or vice it may be mixed withal, the good must not be rejected for the error's sake, but owned, commended, and accepted. Considering, then, that these ancient creeds have such strong testimonies from the Reformers, their successors, and the Protestant confessions, we would do well to consider the Apostles' Creed and the doctrine that it teaches very carefully, and not simply leave it behind as some kind of excess baggage from the early church. The Reformers were willing to receive it as part of their Christian heritage that had come to them from the historic church, which was consistent with Scripture, and we would likewise do well to do the same.